and brag that God belonged to them, that the outcome of their of how God was using them ended up where they were not being a blessing to the world, a testimony to the world, and that they were actually causing God's name to be blasphemed rather than praised, and rather than teaching people to break the to keep the law, they themselves were breaking the law. And the very thing that was a sign that they were the people of God, he says, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if you take the Jews from the pedestal that God had them in the Old Testament, and he did, you can just read for yourself Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, down through verse 13, and it talks about how Israel had the covenants and the blessings. They were nigh unto God, and us Gentiles were far off from God. But the reason he says that is they were nigh to God, but they have fallen from that place that they had of predominance with God. And that's what Paul is doing in verses 17 through 29 there, is bringing the Jew down and showing them that they are no better than the Gentile. And then he stops to deal with the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? And there is an advantage that you need to be aware of, and that's why I said there's some basic truth today that we want to talk about that you need to know. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? The answer in verse 2 says, much every way. So there was an advantage that the Jewish people had, and there's many advantages. He says here, chiefly, unto them were committed the oracles of God. And so the Jews did have an advantage, and out of all the advantages, the chiefest is that to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, that means that there's other advantages that they had. And when you read the book of Romans, what Paul introduces, he just stops here after taking the Jews and bringing them down to where their circumcision has become uncircumcision, that is, putting them on the same level as a Gentile, that he does stop and acknowledges some truth about the relationship that Israel had with God and that they had some advantages. Now, later on in the book, he's going to go back to those advantages and explain in more detail about how they fell before God and why they fell and how long they've fallen for. But he starts a list. What advantage then hath the Jew? And he says, much every way. And then chiefly, he gives one reason. Come over with me to chapter 9 of the book of Romans. And just know that when we get to chapter 9, the list will be longer than what we have here in chapter 3. He just acknowledges that they had a position. And in chapter 9, he'll give you more details of the advantages that a Jewish person had. Chapter 9, verse 1, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. So you realize there in verses 4 and 5 that they had a lot of advantages, that the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the fathers, all that belonged to the nation of Israel. Even Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, he came through the nation of Israel. He also came to the nation of Israel. So when you read your Bible, the Jews did have an advantage over us Gentiles. But the point of Romans chapter 3 is to remind us that they have lost that advantage temporarily. And they did have some advantages, and those advantages are acknowledged. They need to be acknowledged because some people would think then that maybe God can't be trusted. If Israel had some advantages and God gave them some promises, is God an Indian giver? Is God not going to fulfill his promises to Israel? And Paul just takes a few seconds here in the beginning of chapter 3 to affirm God's word. So back to Romans chapter 3. And this time, let's look at verses 1 through 3 and realize that's why Paul's stopping to do this. He is taking the Jew and cut them down to the level as a Gentile, but he affirms that they had a position and that God will fulfill his word to them. In Romans chapter 3, verse 1, it says, what advantage then hath the Jew? And what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. That is, the things that God has promised, if some didn't believe, does that mean that it's ineffective, that God's word has no value, has no fulfillment to it? And the answer to that question is God forbid. The things God said are going to come about. And so the Jews had an advantage, but the point is that in this present time, they don't have that advantage anymore. That verifies the reason that he says, what advantage then hath the Jew, verifies to us that what we understood from chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, that Paul has taken the Jew and cut them down, that we were right in seeing that that is the issue in those verses. That is what Paul was accomplishing, to say that Israel's circumcision has become uncircumcision. And then he stops and verifies that they had a position and that God's word will be fulfilled, but in this present time, they don't have that same advantage. They don't have that privileged position, but they did have it at one time. Paul points out the advantages the Jews had, it's interesting to me, and it's real important to what he's saying in the chapter, is that out of all the advantages that the Jewish people had, there is one that's chief above all of them. And that is that they had the oracles of God. Now, the oracles of God mean that God spoke to the nation of Israel. They had his words. That gives them an advantage over everybody else. God was not speaking in the Old Testament to Old Testament nations, to the Gentile nations. And that's what Gentiles are. They're just the other nations other than Israel. God never spoke to them. God was speaking to Israel. He was giving his words to Israel. You know, in our Sunday school, we studied the book of Jonah, where Jonah had to go to Nineveh and tell the people of Nineveh to repent, otherwise in 40 days God's going to destroy them. And even though Jonah didn't like it, Nineveh repented, and God spared judgment for 100 years before he destroyed Nineveh, because they repented. But you know, why didn't God just speak to the people of Nineveh and say, I'm going to destroy you? But he didn't. He went over to Israel, called out Jonah, and said, Jonah, go to Nineveh and tell them I'm going to destroy them. God spoke to Israel. He didn't speak to us Gentiles. His prophets had some things to say to us, but God spoke to the nation of Israel. Even all the judgment of the Gentile nations, all the judgment that will come in the future tribulation, all that was given to the nation of Israel. Out of every advantage that the Jewish people had, they had the oracles of God. They had the word of God. Now, you know why God was speaking to them? Well, look again at Romans chapter 1, and look at verse 25. Remember what us Gentiles did when God spoke to us. It says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is God, who is blessed forever. Amen. That is, back in chapter 1, Paul has indicted the Gentiles of being a people that has turned away from God, turned to idolatry, changed the glory of God, and they took the truth of God and changed it into what? A lie. Us Gentiles, when God spoke to us, we perverted His word. And then that takes you Genesis 1 to 11. In Genesis 12, God calls out Abraham, gives him the sign of circumcision, that the seed after him is going to be the people that he is going to deal with, and gave to them the oracles. Now, when he gave them the oracles, he committed his word to the nation of Israel. And us Gentiles, when God said something to us, we perverted his word. But you know what the Jewish people did? They preserved God's word. And the way they preserved it is God spoke to them, and out of the prophets of the nation of Israel, several of them became writing prophets, where God would say, write these things in a book. And they wrote those things in the book. In fact, it says, write them in a book and preserve them forever, or for a testimony to a future date. He tells Daniel that the things that Daniel wrote down, it says, whosoever readeth out in the future day, let him understand. And it's all about the future tribulation that's going to come to this world someday when God judges this world in the future. All that's written down there hundreds of years ago for a future date. God gave his word to the nation of Israel. And when he gave it to Israel, Israel preserved his word in writing. And when he preserved his words in writing, you know what they became? Holy scriptures. Look at Romans chapter 1, and look at what verse 2 says. Which he hath promised afore by his prophets in the, what? Holy Scriptures. Amen. So, God gave word to us Gentiles, we perverted God's word. He gave His word and His promises to the nation of Israel, and they preserved it. And the way they preserved it is in Scripture. And the Scriptures that are written down are called holy. That is, set apart as holy. They're God's words. They're not Israel's words. God committed to them His oracles. And so out of all the advantages the Jewish people had, they had that. They had God's word. Now, God's word's important because God's word is to be believed. And when God gave His word to the nation of Israel, He said some things to them that they are going to receive at the hands of God that are eternal, everlasting blessings. And I just wrote a few Old Testament passages down that these basic passages you need to have in your mind to know that God promised Israel some things that you don't see it happening today, but because God said it, it must take place in the future and will take place in the future. Come back to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Unto Israel were committed the oracles of God. What advantage is there? What advantage hath the Jew? And what profit is there in circumcision? Well, let me show you a profit in circumcision. Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Well, here's what God told Moses to write down concerning the promises that God made to Abraham and his seed after him. Genesis chapter 17, and if you don't know the story of Abraham, God promised him a son. He went out and tried to help God out, and God said, no, that's not the son. The son that I'm going to give you is still future to Genesis 17. His name will be Isaac, and that'll be the son of promise. God waited till he was 100 years old before he even conceived the son, or 99 years old. He conceived the son, he was 100 years old when the son was born, so that Abraham would know that the child that he had came as the result of a promise from God. And that is the seed that God has promised. And concerning that, he says in Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, and he says, I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generation for, and I have it not only underlined, I have it circled in my Bible, for an everlasting covenant. Now look what he's saying here. I will establish my covenant between me and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God promised Abraham, you're going to have a seed, it's going to multiply, nations, kings are going to come out of you, and then I'm promising to you and to your seed after you an everlasting possession of the land of Canaan. I'm promising to you and to your seed after you that I'll always be your God and you'll always be my people. You know, today God, the nation of Israel is not God's people. And you know what? Today they're having a very hard time hanging on to a very small portion of the land that God promised to Abraham. In fact, God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, but he says, the land that you're a stranger in. Stranger means a foreigner. Abraham is a foreigner in the land of Canaan, and God says, I'm going to give it to you for an everlasting possession, but obviously he doesn't possess it yet because he's a foreigner in it. It's not his land. It's their land. And yet God says, I'm going to give it to you. Did God ever, in Abraham's lifetime, give that land to Abraham? Did Abraham ever possess a title deed of that land all of his life? And if you don't know the answer to that question, the answer is no. All of Abraham's lifetime, he never owned, he dwelt in a tent, he couldn't build a permanent place to live because he didn't even own any land. When his wife died, he had to go buy a parcel of land to bury his wife from a Gentile man. He didn't possess that land. Now, wait a minute. God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land as an everlasting possession. There's only one thing that you can come to a conclusion about, and that is God has not yet fulfilled that promise. That there is coming a time, and you read, what is it, Matthew chapter 5, that says, many will come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of our Father. That is, there's going to be a resurrection at the second coming of Jesus Christ, and Abraham's going to be raised from the dead, and he is finally going to receive the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. The fact that it hasn't materialized yet doesn't make God a liar. It just means that right now it didn't happen. In Abraham's lifetime, right then it didn't happen, but God said it would, and you and I can count on God's word. God's word will happen. Abraham will possess that land forever, but not just Abraham. Who else? His seed after him. The generations of the nation of Israel, they are going to possess the land that God promised them. It hasn't happened today. It didn't happen back then. It's got to be in the future. The promise isn't done yet. Verse 9 says, And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. What advantage has the Jew, and what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way. There's still some promises God made to the circumcised seed of the nation of Israel. There are some promises of them possessing the land of Canaan for how long? An everlasting possession. I told Joyce, she shared a tape with me that she taped from Larry King's program, where he had one Southern Baptist guy, one from the Jews for Jesus organization, and then two rabbis, one kind of Orthodox, one kind of liberal, and they were debating over the fact that the Southern Baptists are trying to convert Jews to Christianity, and the Jews didn't like that at all, and so they were talking about some things. But one of the things that was interesting is Larry King was catching on, and he did a great job of narrating the difference. And maybe in a couple months on a Sunday night, April, we'll share the tape, or we can get together on any Sunday night we want and share the tape. But my point is this: Larry King finally turns and says, "So you're saying that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, they're going to heaven when they die?" And they said, the Southern Baptist guy said, "Yes." And that's where they asked. He says, "So if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, are they going to go to hell?" Now, they couldn't say yes. I don't know why. But anyhow, then he turned to the rabbi, and he says, "Rabbi, do you believe that you're going to heaven when you die?" And he says, "No one can know that." He says, "We're all going to wait and see what happens to us when we die." But he kept turning to the rabbi and asking about going to heaven, and I was surprised that all the rabbis, that they would acknowledge that they had a hope of going to heaven. Do you think that Abraham will be in heaven in eternity future? No. You know why you know that? God says, "I'm going to give you the land of Canaan." That's not in heaven. That's over in Jerusalem. It's the land between the Euphrates River and the river of Egypt. All that land was promised to Abraham for what kind of possession? Everlasting possession. When Jesus Christ comes in his second coming and raises the believing remnant of Israel from the grave, Abraham will possess that land for the rest of his life. How long is that going to be? He's going to have eternal life. And he's going to possess that land for eternity. There's going to be a new heaven and new earth in eternity future. Abraham's place in the new heaven and new earth is not in heaven. It's on the earth. That's what God is telling them. People going to heaven is a unique situation to the age of grace in which we live. God made the earth for man and man for the earth. The fact that God today is saving some people and promising us to be seated with Christ in heavenly places is part of the mystery of God's purpose in grace. But back to the Jewish people and the promises of Israel, their promise is a land here forever. And that you study that verse and you realize, boy, that's never taken place yet. Now, they had it back in David's day and Solomon's day, but they didn't have it forever. In fact, go to David's day. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. God says a promise to Samuel, makes a promise to David in 2 Samuel. Now, these are real important promises to know what God is doing in the Old Testament and what his promises to the nation of Israel were and shall be in the future. 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is established on his throne. He's the second king of Israel. Saul has been dethroned, and the family of Saul won't sit on the throne because of the sins of Saul. But God has put David on the throne, and he's going to establish David and his household on that throne forever. And David wants to do something for the Lord, but instead the Lord's telling David, here's what I'm going to do for you. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 10 says, "Moreover," God speaking to David through Nathan the prophet, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and to cause thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now I want you to think of this two ways. The next son of David to sit on the throne was Solomon. But the ultimate son of David who's going to sit on the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. So you see the sins of Solomon in verse 13. It says, verse 13 says, and he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So you can see a parallel between Solomon and the Lord Jesus in that. If he commit iniquity, well, that's Solomon for sure, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I have put away before thee. That is, God will continue to use the lineage of David to sit on the throne in Israel. Verse 16, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established, how long? Forever. Before thee, in David's presence. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. God promised to David that your seed will sit on your throne. I'm going to establish your house. I'm going to establish the great reign that you have in Israel. I'm going to establish that forever. And I'm going to establish your throne forever. Your seed will reign on that throne forever. Now, they ceased to become a kingdom back when Babylon conquered them. They barely are existing as a nation, but there's sure no kingdom existing in Israel today. And the throne of David is not being occupied today by a king that should reign over them. That will be the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming. The promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7 has not been fulfilled. So is the word of God of none effect? That is, you might as well not believe God's word because it didn't happen. Or should you believe that if it didn't happen, that means it must still yet have to happen? Because God means what he says and says what he means, and his word is right. Well, that's the point here. Is there some promises God made to Israel that have yet to be fulfilled, and establishing not only them in the land, but establishing their kingdom and that throne forever with a seed of David sitting on it, who the Lord Jesus Christ is yet to happen. So those things still have to take place. They did have some advantages. Come to Jeremiah chapter 31. Because even though they failed, we realized in our study of Matthew chapter 2, Romans chapter 2 last week, that the reason they failed, they didn't have a circumcised heart. Well, God's going to take care of that. In the book of Jeremiah, God's going to circumcise their heart so that he can finally bring their blessings to them. Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, I want you to not only see the blessing, it's called up in verse 31, the new covenant, but in verse 33, which, by the way, the new covenant in verse 31 is what Jesus Christ said he was shedding his blood for when he, in the night before he died, and he broke the bread and gave them the cup. He said, this cup is the cup of the New Testament. This is what he was accomplishing in their behalf. He was going to die for their sins so that God could give them a new heart. Look at verse 33. Jeremiah 31:33 says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins, their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun and the for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. Now, watch this. He says, I'm going to give them a new heart. They're all going to know me. I'm going to forgive their iniquity. I won't remember their sin anymore. This has never taken place yet. God has not given Israel a new heart. To this day, the Jews do not know who God is, because to know Him is to know Him through Jesus Christ. And so they don't know Him yet, so this is yet future. But when He makes those references to the sun and the moon and the stars and their ordinances, watch why He mentioned that. Verse 36. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if the heaven above can be measured, and the fountains of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel, for they for all that they have done, saith the Lord. God says, if the moon quits coming up at night, and the sun quits coming up in the morning, and the stars quit appearing at night, then I'll quit dealing with the nation of Israel. Has that ever happened?
No.
In other words, God's saying, you can count on what I'm saying. As much as you can count on the sun coming up tomorrow, the moon being in the sky, the stars being overhead, as much as you can count on that, you can count on the fact that I will deal with Israel for how long? Forever. He says, if you can measure the earth, if you can measure the heavens, or if you can search out the depths of the earth, then Israel will cease to be a nation. You think you can measure the heavens? They sure can't come close to it. It just seems to go on and on and on. No one can tell how big the heavens are. And to dig down into, they go down some of the depths of the ocean, but they can't get down to the depths of all the deeps of the ocean and discover everything that's down there and search out everything that's in the ground. No one's been down into the core of the earth. They can't do it. But if they could, then Israel would cease from being a nation. In other words, the fact that you can't means Israel will always be a nation before God. Now, right now, they're not. But that means that these promises God made to Israel are literally going to be fulfilled. He says, as sure as you can count on the sun coming up, they're going to happen. Look again at chapter 32 of Jeremiah. He says something similar, but I want you to see it in verse 33. It says, and they have turned unto me their back, and not their face, though I taught them, rising early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. And there's an Old Testament indictment against the nation of Israel. Rather than looking to God, they turned their back on God. God had to judge them in the days of Jeremiah. He's judging them in this future day, in the sense that that's what Romans 2 was about. Their circumcision has become uncircumcision. Does that mean the Jews are gone forever, that God's not going to fulfill His word to them? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It just means temporarily God's not dealing with them, but eternally God has a purpose for them, and He will fulfill His word. You can count on that, because you can count on God doing what He says. Look at verse 34. It says, but they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They have built high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the sons of Hemon, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire of Moloch, which I commanded them not. Neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And now, therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the kings of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and my great wrath, and I will bring them again into the place that I have caused them to, into the place, and cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way. By the way, who's the way? I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what Jesus Christ came to tell them. Look, I'm your way, to be reconciled back to the God, the Father, to have all your blessings. And in the second coming, He will do that. In the second coming of Jesus Christ, the believing remnant of Israel will be gathered back from all the nations that they've been scattered into. They'll come back into the land, and that's when God's going to fulfill all His promises to Israel, in the second coming of Christ. Verse 39 again, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will pour out my fear, I will put my fear into their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good, and will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart, and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like I have brought all these great evils upon this people, so will I bring upon them the good that I have promised them. God will fulfill it, won't he? He says there in that verse 41, I will plant them in their land assuredly with my whole heart, with my whole soul. In other words, you can count on it that after I've done judging them, I will come back and I will gather them and they will be in that land. And just like I did evil on them and judged them, I will give them good forever. So God's going to fulfill his promises to Israel, isn't he not? Now that tells us something about Romans chapter 2. Go back there. Israel has a future blessing. But right here in the book of Romans, just like back in the Old Testament, they're no longer in a place of blessing with God. Do they have advantage? Yes, God gave them his word, and God will fulfill his word to them. But right now, he's not fulfilling his word to them. Now, that tells us that God will fulfill his promises to Israel. It also tells us that in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, or particularly verse 26 through 29, God is not saving us Gentiles in place of Israel. God didn't take Israel and throw them away and say, okay, now I'm going to bless you Gentiles, and you Gentiles are now the spiritual Jews, and I'm going to give you all of their promise. No, God made it clear that those promises are belonging to Israel, and as sure as God spoke it, it's going to come to pass. Apparently, what God is doing today is something different than fulfilling his promises to Israel. When he fulfills his promise to Israel, it will be literal. And if we, like some people teach, that we're spiritual Jews today, and that God is really looking at us as Jews, and therefore all the promises to Israel is us, if that was true, you know what each one of us ought to do tomorrow morning? Pack our bags and move to the land of Canaan, because that's our everlasting inheritance, right? If we're the Jews today, what are we doing over here in America? The land of Canaan is what God promised the Jews for an everlasting possession. I'm living in the wrong place. God's going to gather me back. I better go over there. Well, I'm not a Jew. I'm not a spiritual Jew. I'm not even a Gentile, a spiritual Gentile. I'm a member of the body of Christ today. God's doing something different other than fulfilling Israel's promises. But you can count on the fact that God will literally fulfill his word, exactly what he said to Israel. In a future day, God is going to turn back to Israel and bless them. In the meantime, God is calling out of Jew and Gentile a people for his name, called the body of Christ. That God is doing something different today. And so when you read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because unto them God committed were committed the oracles of God. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? That is, if some of the Jews didn't believe, does that make God's word ineffective? Or ineffective. I mean, like God can't do it now because they didn't believe. In other words, that God's word is not trustworthy. It's not reliable. That it's going to be, that God is unable to do his promises to Israel. No. Look at verse 4. What a verse this is. God forbid. That is, if some didn't believe, will that make the faith of God, the faithfulness of God, God who said he would do something, does that make it ineffective where you can't count on God doing what he said? The answer to that is, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mayest be just in thy sayings, and thou mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now here's a verse that you need to have as a foundation for your Bible study and your Christian life. That what Paul is saying here is just because Israel right now is in unbelief, it doesn't mean that God is not going to keep his promises. He will keep his promises. You know, half of Protestantism, by the way, they call themselves amillennial because they do not believe that God is ever going to go back and literally fulfill those promises to the nation of Israel, giving them that land as an everlasting possession, actually fulfilling those promises to Israel. They don't look at it as God's literally going to do it. And you know what the Bible tells you to do? If God said he's going to do it, let God be true, and what? Every man a liar. Now, watch that. How many men? How about the pastor of Grace Bible Church? Every man a liar. You know what that tells you? At some point or another, I'm going to lie to you. Now, I hope I don't do it intentionally, or haven't already done it intentionally a dozen times. But you know what it tells you? You better be looking at that book to see if that's really what God said or not. Because you cannot just put your faith in a man at all. Not even a guy who claims to be the vicar of Christ and heads up a big organization that has millions more people than we have. He is a man. Let God's word stand. It means what it says and says what it means, and God will fulfill his word exactly how he said it. The Jews preserved his God's word. God will fulfill his word. And he'll do exactly what he said. But every man, count him as a liar. The only time a man is right is when he's saying what God said. Look at that verse again. It says, God forbid, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mayest be justified in thy sayings. You want your sayings to be declared right? Say what God said. If you say what God said, you'll be declared right, because God's always right. And you might overcome when you're judged. You know, God's going to judge you based on this Bible. And what this Bible said, and you saying something other than this Bible said, it's going to get you. If you don't agree with this Bible said, and you say something different than the Bible said, the Bible itself is going to stand there as a testimony against you to cause you to be condemned when you're judged. Look at verse 19. Here's an obvious one. Chapter 3, verse 19. Says, now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God. Amen. You know what? The Bible, God's laws, condemn you as a sinner, and no matter what you say, well, I'm not that bad. God says, look at this law. Did you keep that one? Did you keep this one? How about this one over here? Until your mouth has to be shut, you're a liar. God's word is right. You're a sinner. God's word says so. Amen. So the only way you're going to be just before God is agree with the Bible says. Yes, I am a sinner. Don't deny it. You couldn't keep God's laws. The Ten Commandments can't save you because you're a breaker of the Ten Commandments, just like Israel was. When you talk about it judging you, come back to John chapter 12. The Lord Jesus Christ dealing with the Pharisees. He kind of puts it to him real, real straightforward. John chapter 12, look at verse 48. See, the Bible is something to be reckoned with. That is, you need to study it, you need to believe it. The things you say better be the things that God says. Otherwise, you won't be declared right, and you won't overcome when you're judged. Jesus Christ speaking to the people of his day, he said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken unto you, the same shall judge him in the last day. They're either going to believe the words of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one who came to fulfill the promises to the nation of Israel back in these days, or they're going to be condemned by not believing his word. But Jesus Christ said, there's one that judges you. The words that I speak, they're going to judge you in the last day. Either you believe them or you reject them, and you'll be condemned based on that. You believe them, you're declared right. If you disbelieve them, if you don't believe them, then you won't overcome when you're judged. In fact, look at kind of the judgments. Come back to Matthew just to make you realize how important that what you say better be what God says. Matthew chapter 12. This one just a little bit about keeping a clean mouth. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. It says, but I say unto you that every idle word that a man shall speak, that shall he give account thereof in the day of judgment. Boy, I mean, even when you're just kind of talking to yourself and mumbling something, every idle word that a man speaks, he's going to give account thereof in the day of judgment. You know what I understand from that? Not only did Israel receive God's word and preserve God's word in the Holy Scriptures, but there's angels up there in heaven writing down every word that comes out of your mouth. So in the day of judgment, those words are there to condemn you when they're contrary to what God has said. You best just agree with God. Here is a judgment upon an unfaithful servant. Look at Luke 19. And we won't even get the context of what's going on here, but just look at the statement of how Jesus Christ is going to deal with men in the judgment. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and just take verse 22. And he, that's the Lord now speaking, the man had just got done justifying his actions. In verse 22 it says, "And he saith unto him," that is the Lord said to the servant, "out of thine own mouth I judge thee, thou wicked servant." And then he goes on to take the man's words and use them against the man. "Out of thy own mouth I judge thee." The only time you'll be declared right is if you just agree with God. And if you disagree with God, God's word is going to judge you, your own mouth is going to condemn you, and you won't overcome when you're judged. You know what's important with God? It's very foundational in the book of Romans. Faith. You know what faith is? It's believing what God said. Well, I just showed you five verses in the Old Testament, or four verses in the old section of verses in the Old Testament, that told you that God has everlasting promises to the nation of Israel on this earth that he's going to fulfill forever. And if you believe anything other than the fact that God is going to do exactly what he said, you're calling God a liar, and you're making yourself the one who's trying to tell the truth. And the Bible says for me to tell you, let God be true and every man a liar. You just need to agree with God that God has a future blessing for the nation of Israel. Right now, apparently, that's been postponed. Their circumcision has become uncircumcision, and God has turned to us in this age of grace. And when he's turned to us in this age of grace, let me take you at least to Romans chapter 3 and end this way. We already saw that we can agree with God if we'll agree that we're sinners. But you know, if God's word ended there, where I just have to agree with God, every mouth might be stopped, all the world become guilty before God, I end up guilty before God, there's not much good news in that, is there? But that's not all God said to us. We got some other things to bring out, but just to show you some good news to close with, Romans chapter 3, it says in verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Do you believe that? He's right. Not only have you sinned, but you've come short of the glory of God. You're not going to make it there by your works. But that's not the end of the story. The next verse says, "Being justified, declared righteous, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." God has taken, and in behalf of us sinners who have fallen short of his glory, God has provided a way through the redemption that's in Christ. He paid for our sins. That when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God declares us righteous. And he does it as a free gift to you by his grace through what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you and me. You know, I know that I'm a sinner, or at least was a sinner in God's sight, but no longer am a sinner in God's sight. I'm now declared righteous in God's sight because I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, I'm absolutely 100% sure that when I die, I'm going to heaven. You know what gives me that assurance? God's word says so. God would have to be a liar for me not to go to heaven. These verses say that God has already justified me when I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm already declared righteous. God has already counted me a saint in Christ. He's already, he says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." I've already received the gift of eternal life. And just as Israel can count on God fulfilling the promises he made in the Old Testament to them, just as sure that God, Abraham will possess the land of Canaan forever because it counts on the faithfulness of God, with that same assurance I stand before you today knowing my sins are forgiven, that I've been declared righteous before a holy God, even though I admit that he is right, I am a sinner by my actions, but that through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, my sins are paid for and I've received the gift of everlasting life, and when I die, I'm going to be in heaven. And it's because God said so. Now, you know what? If you take God at his word, you can have the same absolute assurance of eternal life. Because God can't lie. Other people will say, "Hey, no way you're going to heaven," but let God be true and every man a liar. Amen. If you'll put your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, that he paid for your sins, these verses say God gives you everlasting life. Let God be true, every man a liar. Let's pray.